Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, God's preparation for Israel's facing an aggressively immoral foe. After our morning worship service last Sunday, a teen asked me how he was to answer secular associates who asked him what he as a Christian thinks of gays. His associates presumed from hearing the mainstream media reports that Christians hate homosexuals. That's what they hear. So he wanted to know what to tell his associates. And when he asked me that question, he didn't know. He actually scratched the surface. This is a huge need in our nation at this time in the Christian community. There's a great need for believers in general to know how to respond to the aggressive immorality that invades our realm from today's society. A fact we can easily illustrate as follows. The April 4 to 5, 2015 lead editorial, Liberal Intolerance Round 2 in the Wall Street Journal, told how a local TV reporter went door to door asking restaurants how they would respond if they were asked to cater a gay wedding. The Innocents and Memories Pizza, who had never faced the question in daily business, said they would prefer not to participate in a hypothetical same-sex pizza party ceremony. So they were suddenly converted into the public face of anti-gay bigotry across cable news and the internet and became the target of a social media bomb. In fact, there was a coach in a town nearby that tweeted, "Who's going to go and help me burn the place down?" So the small business closed amid the torrent. Now there's news that's come after this. Someone has gotten on one of the internet sites where they raise money, and they raised up over $840,000 for these people. And they have opened since, and the police have promised that they will protect them from being destroyed. But Kirsten Powers, who wrote an opinion piece in USA Today, she wrote the article, "Gay Marriage Debates Sore Winners," an April 7 issue. She said, "The wrath of gay rights supporters rained down on Memory's Pizza because O'Connor committed a thought crime. She discriminated against nobody but thinks the wrong thing about same-sex marriage, and she said it out loud." Amazing. Yet aggressive immorality rises even from religious realms. Francis Rocca has an article, The New Rome, in the Wall Street Journal this past week that told how Pope Francis has called a two-part meeting of the Synod of Bishops, where a document was issued that set off a furor because of its conciliatory language towards cohabiting couples, divorced and remarried Catholics, and those in same-sex unions. So I believe it's high time, and we're in our study in the book of Joshua, and we just happen to come to a passage that deals with this head on, for us to ask the question, in today's aggressively immoral era, how are we who believe in Christ to think and to act? I'd like to read the passage that we'll look at, that we're planning to look at this morning, and then we'll discuss it. And believe it or not, this entire passage is dealing pretty much with this issue and a lot of other issues dealing with immorality. Chapter 5 of Joshua, beginning at verse 1, "And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. At that time," very interesting, "at that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by way that they came forth out of Egypt, they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that flows with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their place, them Joshua circumcised, for they were not circumcised, because they had not circumcised them in the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places and in the camp till they were whole," or till they were healed. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day." Gilgal means rolling. "And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, even on the plains of Jericho. And they had eaten the old grain of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten of the old grain of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Right after God had miraculously led Israel across the Jordan River and it demoralized the Canaanites, as we read in Joshua 5:1, he amazingly led her to pause for consecration before she battled her terrorized Canaanite foes. Now this is something that is very unusual. God had miraculously caused Israel to cross the Jordan, leaving her Canaanite foes demoralized. Any army or Marine general will tell you, if you're foes are suddenly afraid of you, now is the time to attack, because if they're demoralized, they're weak, and they're more apt to run. They'll be in disarray. Now's the time to attack, but that's exactly what God did not do. God, very interestingly, instead of letting Israel take advantage of this state by quickly attacking vulnerable Canaanites, the Lord remarkably had Israel pause for consecration. You find this pattern throughout Scripture. God says consecration is number one. I want consecration before you serve. I want consecration before you do anything else. Consecration to me. Why? Well, this consecration involves several steps to prepare Israel successfully, believe it or not, to face the aggressively immoral Canaanites so she could avoid their sin and so take lasting possession of the promised land. God's having Israel circumcise all her males influenced her to reject all Canaanite immorality. The Lord's call that Israel circumcise all of her males was given since Israel's now deceased faithless generation had not circumcised their infant males in their 38 years of wilderness wandering. However, the necessity of having this rite practiced before Israel's men encountered the Canaanites in battle becomes apparent when we view the historical and the theological contexts that are involved. God had instituted circumcision for Father Abraham as a sign of his covenant to issue two things. First of all, that he would be the God of Abraham and his seed, and two, to promise Abraham and his seed possession of the land of Canaan. Why is circumcision so important that God's going to be their God? Throughout the Middle East in those days, the religion of the day was an incredibly immoral religion that involved goddesses and gods of fertility rites. If you wanted crops, you had to get along with these gods, and so they got involved in these heavily immoral rites. God comes along and says, no, I'm a moral God, and you will worship me, not these false gods and goddesses involved in getting crops. I'm the one that gives you crops, and we do this without immorality. You do it by worshiping me and me alone. So that's what's behind all of this. That's why God gave the sign at the particular time. Now, even at Abraham's era, the Canaanites were turning very wicked in Genesis 15:16, and the realm of immorality they would indulge in would involve fornication, adultery, incest, homosexuality, and bestiality. In fact, God uses very strong language in Leviticus 18. He says, because of these sins, the land has vomited out the inhabitants. That's what God thinks of all of this. It was intolerable. So by the time of Israel's exodus, the Canaanites practiced gross immorality in their fertility cult to obtain rain from their gods for crop production. I cannot from the pulpit even tell you the practices that were involved. They were so heinous. But it was almost unbelievable what was going on. There was a secular archaeologist, Dr. William Albright, who was an archaeologist at Harvard University, said that the nation Israel actually did the Mideast a favor by destroying the Canaanites. If they hadn't, their debauchery would have brought everybody else down, and it would have destroyed their societies. So this is amazing for a secular archaeologist to say this. Now, therefore, the act of circumcision itself symbolized a complete separation from the widely prevalent sins of the flesh, adultery, fornication, and sodomy, so typical of Canaanite society and its fertility cult. So God gave circumcision as the rite for Genesis 17, the Genesis 17 covenant, in part to impress Israel in her later conquest of Canaan to reject all Canaanite immorality and their pornographic cult objects that she was to destroy. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, 1-3, God says, not only are you to destroy the Canaanites, they have cult objects there. And archaeologists have found why God wanted them destroyed. They're extremely pornographic, heinously so. And there are some photos that they have, even in Christian encyclopedias and everything, just to show you what's going on. But I don't even recommend that for, you know, people to look at, because it's horrendous. So God said, I want them destroyed, and I want all their cult objects. All of that stuff is pornographic. I want it crushed. Now, applied to the church era, Paul referred to spiritual circumcision in Colossians chapter 2, 12 and 13, a passage that we referred to last Sunday, Easter Sunday. And that's a picture of the positional judgment of the sin nature at one's salvation. And this positional truth is to be applied to one's experientially reckoning his sin nature to be dead, that he might live in righteous newness of life through depending on the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. The way a believer gets victory over this type of problem in his life is by relying on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit equips an individual to live uprightly before the Lord, but he allows a person to live absolutely squeaky clean, and that's what is needed in today's world. Now, following this rite of circumcision, God had Israel observe the Passover, leading her to rely on him to defeat her Canaanite foes so that she could dwell in Canaan with his blessing. Circumcision is behind them. It signals that they're supposed to have absolutely nothing to do with the debauchery of the Canaanites. Okay, now you're ready to take on the Canaanites. And I'm going to show you, God says, through the Passover, that I'm the one who's going to give you the victory. How? Passover had been instituted by the Lord when Israel was back in Egypt to lead her to commemorate God's delivering the nation from its long and helpless bondage to the Egyptians. When Israel crossed the Red Sea, God opened up the sea, and the most powerful chariot army in that part of the world, probably the only other chariot army that would have equaled Egypt's army, was the chariot army in China at the particular time. But anyway, in that part of the world, it was a very powerful army. They came after them, and Israel was absolutely helpless without the Lord. So what the Lord did is he closed the Red Sea upon this powerful army and killed all of these soldiers. And Israel learned from that God is a mighty man of war, and he will do the fighting for them. So that's the picture here, Passover. God is indicating you're backed up against the Jordan River right now. You can't go back. It's at flood stage. You're going to have to fight. But I don't want you to be afraid. I'm going to give you victory over these nations just like I gave you victory over the Egyptians. So I want you to proceed forward. I remember there was an American general, I think it was George Patton one time. He heard that he was surrounded by the enemy. I think it was Germans or something. He says, oh, those poor suckers, they got us surrounded again. This is the type of a general he was. He was absolutely courageous, and he loved to fight, you know, and if they surrounded him, okay, we're going to have to go after them again. And that's exactly what God wanted them to do. He wanted them to think very positively. I'm going to give you victory over these people. So celebrating Passover here in Canaan on the eve of Israel's war with the Canaanites would therefore remind her of God's past deliverance as a promise of Israel's future victory over her Canaanite foes. However, this promised deliverance necessarily followed circumcision, signaling that consecration to the Lord in holiness, and specifically separation from the Canaanites' horrible sexual deviations and so forth, by circumcision was the necessary basis for God's blessing Israel with victory in battle. This whole passage is dealing with this issue. Then God replaced his manna supply with Canaan's crops for Israel, leading her to trust him for her livelihood needs versus turning from him to start practicing the Canaanites' immoral fertility cult. Now that she was entering Canaan, God's provision of manna in the wilderness that had been necessary for Israel's survival was going to be replaced by a supply of the crops in the Promised Land. But with this change in method of livelihood supply, came a future risk of temptation for immorality. Now we learned in section 2a above that Israel was to avoid adopting the Canaanites' lewd fertility cult. There's a problem. However, Canaan was not irrigated by a constant river water supply like Egypt was, from which Israel had come, but by rain that came directly from God, according to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 10 through 12. So Israel was going to be tempted to turn to lewd Canaanite fertility cultism instead of trusting God for the rain that she needed for her crop production. So the exchange of the divinely provided manna for the crops of the land was to signal Israel's need to keep trusting God for the rain for her crops, as she had once trusted him for her daily manna needs. See, God was signaling, I want you to get this. Don't have anything to do with this lewd cult. Don't ever have anything to do with it, because the rain comes from me, not from these lewd gods and goddesses out there. It comes from me. I provide the rain. I provide the food. So as you switch over from eating manna to switching over to eating the crops of land, keep remembering, the food's still coming from me. It's not like it's coming from the land or the gods or the goddesses. It's from me. I give it. So I want you to keep worshiping me and don't go back into the immorality of the Canaanites. So to prepare to face an aggressively immoral foe, God had Israel be consecrated, first of all, to oppose immorality, number one, two, to trust God for victory over the Canaanites, and three, to continue to trust him for her future livelihood needs. So, may we trust in Christ to be saved and positionally sanctified in Christ. Then may we rely on the Holy Spirit to live free of the sin nature's lusts, continuing to rely on the Holy Spirit for victory. And just as Israel had to trust the Lord for victory over aggressively immoral foes, may we trust God to provide room for us to live free of sin in an aggressively evil world as we reach the lost with the gospel. Okay, to get down to where the rubber meets the road in regards to this. To live uprightly in an aggressively immoral world, Scripture teaches us a couple of things. First of all, opposite Israel in Joshua's day, God calls us today not to harm immoral people, but to love them in Christ and evangelize them. I know that God wanted Joshua and Israel to go in to annihilate all of these dreadfully immoral people. You and I are not called to annihilate anybody, and we're never called to annihilate in these people. God will deal with this and deal with this sin, especially at the coming of Christ, but that is not our calling. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 20 says that the love of Christ constrains us, so we need to be concerned about these people coming to Christ. However, we must avoid all forms of immorality as described in Leviticus 18. And Leviticus 18:22 very strongly condemns homosexuality as an abomination. So I want to go on the record as that. It is an abomination. God says it is. And the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. Run from it. You can't even fight it. C, we express this stance by relying on the indwelling Holy Spirit to perform acts of kindness to lead even immoral people to trust in Jesus Christ, while not participating in or promoting immoral actions or immoral states. Now, if anyone acts outrageously or fierce toward us, we must avoid them. And the middle voice, apotrepo, means that we have to avoid them for our welfare. What the owners of Memories Pizza did in shutting down was the right thing. That's what Christ wanted them to do, shut down. You know, this is a life threat, so they closed down. And of course, when they closed down, that augmented the situation of the bigotry that was coming in the direction towards them. So the press got on those who were rising up against them, and so things are, at least at this point, workable. Now, where Scripture is not specific, our conscience must guide us. I'm very keenly aware of the fact, when we have a student in our church who's going to a secular high school, he's facing all sorts of things, or some of our kids face things when they get involved in even Little League and whatnot, Boy Scouts and whatnot. There's all sorts of pressures that are on them. Your conscience will have to guide you on difficult, close issues and go with your conscience. But we must trust God to supply the geographical space for us to live uprightly in a godless world, like God gave Israel victory over the Canaanites so that she could have geographical space to live in the land of Canaan. God's got to make that room for us. Now, how do we know that this will work? Proof that this format works comes to us from church history. When Martin Luther was ordered to the Diet of Worms by the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, much as in our own dark era, he saw his stand as a part of the pattern of history where error seems in power and truth on the scaffold. Luther was not being called to defend his views in a democratic forum, but was summarily called to make public recantation. In other words, he faced individual coercion by the government. All right? This wasn't the Pope that called him here. This was the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. This is the government that called him to the Diet of Worms. Now, at that time, as in our era, the spiritual darkness of the world was aggressively wicked. A humanist described Worms, that's the city of Worms, during the 1521 Diet as a city marked by murder, stealing, immorality, frivolity, and gluttony. Luther eventually stood before the emperor, and he was asked in a very threatening manner, "Will you recant, yes or no?" And he gave a plain answer. Unless he were proved wrong on the basis of scripture and sound reason, for popes and councils had been known to err and could err again, he was bound fast by his conscience to the word of God. He could not and would not recant. "May God help me," he added, "amen." When Martin Luther took that stand, he thought he was probably going to get burned at the stake. He thought he was signing off on his life. That's how serious this was at that time. But actually, it started the Protestant Reformation, and that emperor, that Holy Roman Emperor, by the time he died, had actually lost control of about half of his empire because it had all gone Protestant. It just shattered. So Atkinson, who writes this book, in retrospect said it was one of the greatest moments in the world. It's interesting that when Luther looks back on that, when he looked back on it, he thought that he hadn't done a very good job. He had gone there to debate his stand, and he wasn't allowed to debate. They wanted him to recant. So all he said, "No, I'm not going to recant." But he regretted for the rest of his life that he did it, yet it was the greatest stand they took. From our perspective, it was a tremendous move. From his perspective, it wasn't. But look what God did with it. So may we look to God in our era to live holy lives in dependence on the Lord, that he might give us the victory in overcoming the darkness as he did for Martin Luther in the 16th century. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the way your word applies to situations that we face even today. Here Israel was preparing to take over a land, a group of people that was extremely wicked, very vile. And at that time you wanted them slain by the children of Israel, and you wanted to use them as a vehicle to carry out your judgment. And you wanted Israel to be separate from that sin. You want us to be separate from it as well. And yet the calling that you have us today is to reach people who are in desperate need of Jesus Christ. Immoral people too need Jesus Christ, just like other types of people. And I ask, Father, that we would have the wisdom of God as well as the holiness of God as we live in a difficult age in which we live, that we would be known as people who are loving for Christ and at the same time absolutely squeaky clean when it comes to holiness. I ask, Father, that if there is anyone who's listening, either in our worship service this morning or by way of the webcast, who as yet does not know Jesus Christ and senses their need, that they may now put their trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. And if there is a person out there who is struggling with this whole issue of immorality, that they might realize that there is a solution to it. The Holy Spirit can come into their lives as they put their faith in Christ and give them tremendous and resounding victory in this very area of weakness and failure. That they may put their trust in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.